Let us now turn to read God's word. And our reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And it is the recounting of the experience of the Easter event and the consequence of it. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and we're reading from the beginning of that chapter. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering to himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which have come to pass there in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yes, and certain women also of company made us astonished, who were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of them who were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, say, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We come to Psalm 16 and at verse 7 as we continue our worship. I bless the Lord because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins do me instruct. Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move be. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed, even by my glory and my rest, and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. 16 from 7 to the end of that psalm, I bless the Lord. For our Easter meditation this morning, I want us to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, and to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and at verse 13. Let us read from verse 13 to verse 18. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thine hand and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. The Easter message is one of joy and of gladness. But these experiences and qualities are not drawn out of anything that's on offer round about us. We have so much presented and so much pushed before us, pressurized, mini breaks, DIY, garden, and such like. But the joy and the gladness that we have doesn't rest on what we have, what we've been given, or what we share on a human level. The Easter joy and the source of gladness comes down to a very simple question which we repeat week after week in gospel ministry. Do you and I know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord? And it comes down to as simple a question as that. The one who lived and walked and talked in the land of Israel. The one who died on a cross, rose the third day, and is now in glory, and one day he will return. That's the Lord we deal with. And he is the one we must know for this joy to be our possession and experience. Now, and some of the things we've just summarized there, there are great momentous events, dying on a cross and one day returning. And it's as the believer thinks of these great crucial events in the history of our world, as we think of them and what they involve, and what we, the believer, has in place, it's that that brings peace and confidence to the Christian. But how? How do we work out all of that joy and experience for the believer. Jesus Christ died on a cross to deal with the greatest problem that anyone can face, the problem of sin. That is the culmination of his death upon the cross on Good Friday. Dying there in that awful experience, bearing the wrath and the judgment and the separation of God, not for anything about himself or what he had done, but simply and only because he's acting as the representative of his people, carrying their sins. But that's not enough. In the New Testament, there are 13 evangelical addresses recorded for us. And of these 13 addresses, 9 of them specifically dwell upon and deal with the death of Jesus Christ. And every one of them, there are 9 out of these 13, out of these, every single one of them that deals with the death of Jesus Christ, they do not stop at that fact or that event, but they always go on to deal with and to reach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when they get to the resurrection, they don't just simply say, Christ rose. That's not what they say. What they say is that God raised up Jesus Christ. The emphasis that they have is on something glorious, God's intervention into the history of this world. God's intervention in a remarkable way to raise his son from the dead. And that's what the church and every believer since relishes. We love to speak about that glorious event that took place because of what it means for the believer. What is it that makes us so joyful about the resurrection? Simply this. That resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the work of his Son. What God did for his people in Jesus Christ is accepted. It's appropriate. It deals with every problem that man can think of. So indeed, God's people are blessed. And it's got nothing whatsoever to do with what's available round about us. But it's got everything to do with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, the Christian trusts and the Christian hopes. So therefore, it comes down to this very personal question. How can I be sure that my problems have been solved? How can I be sure that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on my behalf has been accepted? How can I be sure that it's sufficient to satisfy all the demands of God's justice so that I never, ever, ever have to think of meeting these sins, of dealing with them? That I never have to meet with these sins or deal with them or give an account for them. We are dealing with spiritual things, serious, eternal things. And we need to be sure about them because there are solemn, far-reaching consequences that run out from these things that we think of and are confronting us this morning. And the resurrection brings surety, security, and confidence. The resurrection brings assurance to God's people that what He has done on the cross is acceptable to God. So that's what the meaning of Easter is all about. Perhaps then, to help us appreciate what Easter means, to appreciate what Easter brings, I want us to go to this Old Testament portion of Psalm 89. It might not be what everybody would think of as being the Easter message or an appropriate Easter text, but I want to dwell on it because it sheds light on the things in the New Testament that we're so familiar with about Easter. This passage in Psalm 89 deals with exactly the same problem that you and I have got to deal with. It deals with the problem of sin and how we can be right with God. It deals with a God of purity and of perfection. It deals with a God of justice and a God of holiness. God sets the standard. God's character is the benchmark against which everything has to be judged. And if we don't measure up, we will not enter into the fellowship of God, because sin has taken us out of the fellowship of God. We don't have that fellowship. It was broken by our parents in the Garden of Eden. But in His grace and in His mercy, God has made provision to overcome that problem. And in doing so, He's done it without compromising His character or His standards. And that's what makes Easter message and the gospel so astonishing and beautiful and attractive. The way in which God in His wisdom has done all this for His people without at any point compromising what He is or what He requires of others round about Him. So I want us then this morning to come to Psalm 89 and to look at what it tells us about the Old Testament sacrifice and worship system. And when we're looking at it, try to take some of the principles that we're looking at and take them into the New Testament to help us understand the Easter message. I want, first of all, here in these verses to think of the requirements from God. I then want us to think about the responsibility of the priests. I then want us to think about the rejoicing of the people. First of all then, let's think of the requirements from God. Verses 13 and 14. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thine hand and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. These two verses are bringing together important qualities and characteristics about our God. And they all have to be woven together in this message and work of salvation which Jesus Christ has achieved, which the Lord has set out in the Old Testament. Not one of them can be set aside. Not one of them is over the other. They've all got to be woven together. And so the psalmist starts with the power and the strength of God. He is the Almighty God, we're told here, in the verses just before it. He's the one who's created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who's brought all these things into being. He has spoken a word and creation came about. But more than that, with a mighty hand and with a strong arm, we're told here, it's more than just simply power. We are here told about power at work. I've used this illustration before. I can repeat it. If you think of these competitions for the strong man of the world, the world's strongest men, things like that, that happen usually about New Year time. And you look at them and the shape they're in. They're bulging and their muscles have muscles on muscles. And when you look at them, you just see them. Yes, you can see, well, that's a strong man. But he's just standing there. But then when that man bows down and puts a belt around and starts to pull a truck or a bus or a lorry, you then see, well, there it is. That is power at work. And that's what is spoken about here, about a mighty arm. And high is thy right hand. It's there in work and in operation. So what's he saying? Yes, God is a great and almighty God. But that work, that power rather, of Almighty God works only in certain ways. God saves his people, yes, because he is a great, powerful God. But he weaves in that salvation with these other qualities mentioned here. He speaks about justice and judgment. It would not be appropriate entirely. It wouldn't totally be inappropriate for God simply, as we so often say, lift the carpet and sweep the dust underneath the carpet, out of sight, out of mind. That's not the way God works in saving his people. Justice demands that the sin be addressed and the problem be overcome. Justice demands that something be done about it in a right and a proper way. Judgment be executed against that sin. And there's where the power of God comes in. It comes in a certain channel and in a certain way. It doesn't happen any old way. But it happens in a way that is consistent with his being a holy God. Always right and always proper and appropriate. Not only that, but then we weave in there the third set of elements. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. The Lord delights to show mercy. It's his intention to restore people to fellowship, to reverse the effect of sin in the garden that separates and excludes people from God. But how is that mercy going to be exercised? How is that mercy going to be demonstrated? Consistent with these things of his character we've already mentioned, with his power, with his justice. How is it going to happen? If you go back to the psalm we sang just a moment ago, Psalm 85 at verse 10, that's exactly what the psalmist is doing there as we're looking at here. He's speaking about truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. Truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven high. There we have the interweaving of all of these qualities of God. We have the interweaving of his power, justice and holiness, his mercy and his truth, in a way that is perfect to achieve his purpose. Mercy and truth. What he does is true and upright, and it can stand the testing and the scrutiny of anyone or of anything. What God's mercy has done will last for eternity. That's the kind of way God works. Mercy and truth. Robust, solid foundation on which you can stand with confidence. That's the kind of mercy that God exercises and demonstrates to his people. All of these features then must be balanced together. The power of God must operate in a just and right way to display and to exercise that mercy that he wishes to show to his people. And when he does it, it must be in a way that is a foundation on which they can stand, to meet all the demands that life and death thereafter might bring to them. A requirement from God. As we put it all together then, we see this is a formidable task. This is a huge undertaking. How are these things going to happen? How are all of these factors going to be satisfied and yet achieve what God wants to achieve? The only answer to that is the wisdom of God. He has devised a method whereby that justice can be satisfied. Mercy can be displayed. And how is it happening? By the power of God in providing a sacrifice. The shedding of blood is the giving of the life. And in the giving of the life and in the shedding of blood, then the guilt is dealt with and this guilt is removed. And a way of restoration is opened up. Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. So therefore, for anyone to enter in before God, to be accepted by God, for anyone to get before God, all of these qualities of God's character have to be satisfied. Not one of them have to be broken or can be broken. There must be no offense. There must be no tension between all of these things that God has set out of himself and of the standards here in this psalm. A huge undertaking. That's the problem you and I have by ourselves if we do not know the gospel message or the gospel savior. Let's not fool ourselves. Let's not say it'll be all right in the night. It won't be. There's the demands that God sets for those who would be in his presence. And we don't measure up. And we don't enter in. So we move on then from there, the requirements from God. What's the next thing I said was the responsibility of the priests. Verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. How do we get there? Well, in the Old Testament, we have the repetition on sacrifice. When you read through the Old Testament, any one of us familiar with the Old Testament, you find there's a sacrifice in the morning and there's a sacrifice in the evening. And there's got to be no blemish on the sacrifice that is offered. And it's got to cost them something to offer that sacrifice because forgiveness is not cheap. It must not be taken lightly. Lessons we can take from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The gospel isn't something that's just done like that at the click of a finger. It's not something we put on, take off as we're going along life's way. It's costly. And it's emphasized for us in the Old Testament. A sacrifice. There's an altar given there for offering a sacrifice. Details are given to us how that is to be offered, when it's to be offered. We're told about different sacrifices for different events and different occasions and special days. All of the richness, the Old Testament teaching, focusing so much upon sacrifice. And so therefore we have the high priesthood. And even there, when the priests are told us, we're told how they should dress. We're told who should be a priest. Not just anyone out of the land of Israel and the people and the nation. It was a certain tribe, a certain age, a certain history, antiquity, and certain connections before you could say you were a high priest or in the priesthood. They represented the people before God. They acted on their behalf. They fulfilled all that was set before them, all the duties, all the services. The priests acted these out in the presence of God. What a responsibility they had. They carried the weight of the sins of the nation as they offered that sacrifice before God. They were exposed to the searching demands of God on all that they did. Would they manage? Would they achieve everything that was required of them? Are they fit and proper people to do it? The whole nation was at risk. They felt their guilt. They looked for forgiveness. How would they know if the sacrifice was accepted? How? Around the bottom of the robe of every priest, we're told the way it's got to be constructed, the material that's got to be used, the decoration that's got to go onto it. Every little detail is given to us there about the high priest's dress. And there's one thing, and it's not insignificant. Around the fringe, there are to be pomegranate-sized bells. Little, little bells. We're told about it when you come to Exodus chapter 28, verse 35. Quite specifically, let's read again that simple text. Exodus 28, verse 35. And it shall be, this is talking about the garment, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate. That's the order going round the robe. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister. And his sound shall be heard when he goes in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out. Why do you want to hear the sound? That he shall not die. There you have it. The people watched as the priest went in before God. They watched, and they've got concerns about their guilt. And they've got concerns about their conscience, and they've got concerns seeking forgiveness. They've got all these spiritual things, and it all rests upon the high priest going before God to sacrifice on their behalf. How will it be known that the priest has been accepted? How will they know that the sacrifice has accepted? They had to wear the right clothes. That's the first thing. It made sure that they were authentic high priests. That's the important thing. They were no imposters. They were ones that were rightfully there doing what God called them to do. They were authentic, appointed, dressed as the Lord requires them and sets them out to be. Yes, that's the first thing. You cannot take or leave what God says before you. You cannot just simply pick and mix the options that you want. God has set out and appointed everything down to the last little detail. And that was what they had to do. Wear the right clothes right down to the bells round the fringe. But there's something else there. As the high priest in there before God, as he moved around, as he engaged in the ministry, as he acted on behalf of the people, they were waiting. They were waiting with expectation for the sacrifice to be accepted, for them to be forgiven. They stood. They were silent. They were listening. And the little ringing of the bell told them, the high priest is still alive. He's still ministering. He hasn't been struck down by God. He's working and ministering on behalf of the people, offering their sacrifice. That's what it says. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. The joyful sound of the bell ringing, meaning that the high priest is working on their behalf. Yes, the requirements from God. Yes, the responsibility of the priests. Takes us to the third thing here. The rejoicing of the people. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. And in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength. The Lord is our defense. The Holy One of Israel is our King. They hear the bells and there's joy and there's gladness. Something to shout about and something to sing about. Because God has accepted their sacrifice offered by that high priest. So they're able to walk, we're told, in the light of thy countenance. They're able to walk before God. There's no fear. There's no threat. There's nothing there to ambush them or to surprise them. They're walking in the company of God. Why? Because their sacrifice has been accepted. There is nothing that can be compared with that privilege, with that blessing, with that experience. There is nothing in all the earth. Whatever you look for in the experience of man down through the history, whatever be the pleasures, the thrills, the excitement that man can concoct or drag out of history or create for himself afresh today, nothing comes even close to that experience of peace and that ability to walk with God, knowing that there's no threat, no danger. Everything has been dealt with. Life takes on a greater depth, more satisfying, great peace. But not only is that experience that's spoken of here belonging to us, but not only that, it speaks about God defending his people. The Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. What's he speaking about? Yes, there are times when perhaps in that land a neighbor would point a finger at another and says, "You did this to me." And he can turn around and says, "It's been dealt with. I've taken the problem to God." And you can then invoke God as your defense and your protector. Take that into the New Testament, and our conscience can disturb us. Sometimes the devil can drag out the coals and the skeletons out of the cupboard, and the devil can rattle them before us and try to disturb us. And what is our defense and what is our resource? We're told God is our defense and the Holy One of Israel is our King. In the prophecy of Zechariah, we have the chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And so the told that the angel of the Lord stood by there, and again later on in that same chapter, there standing to defend, there standing to protect everyone, with the angel of the Lord doing it against the accusations of the devil trying to disturb. Joy tied in with that little bell. The sound of that bell told the high priest's offering had been accepted, the sacrifice brought on their behalf. A change from concern and anxiety to rest, to peace, and to joy. Knowing that God is on their side. He is their defender. He is their protector. They walk in his company and in his presence, and they have no more fears about them. Carry all of that then, as best we can, into the New Testament. Take it with you and apply it to this gospel message, and particularly to this Easter message. Some of the things stand out and shout out at us so quickly and so easily. Let me just read what is asked by Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 26. This is the question put to God, or at least about God, that he might be just. Well, we've seen that, his character and his standards. Yes, God must be just if he is the justifier of them that believe in Jesus Christ. How can God be just and also at the same time be the justifier of those who believe, accept sinners in his company? How can God do these things? That's a huge undertaking. How can God demonstrate that mercy to restored sinners? How? He's powerful. He can exercise power. We've said. But it must be done in a certain way. Justice requires payment for broken laws. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has come. And he has paid what was demanded. Every test that can be thrown at him, every challenge can be faced, every possibility, no matter how deep or how fearful it might be, Jesus Christ is more than equal to all of these things, pure and perfect as he is. We come to Easter, but I'm not prepared to let Christmas pass us by. We must here bring in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, because it is only through the virgin birth and the purity and perfection of that virgin birth that can be any quality in the sacrifice that he offers. He took to himself all the sins of all his people. When you listen to what he says in the garden, wrestling there with the prospect of the cross, that's where the battle is fought. And he drinks every drop of the wrath of God. And he places every sin of all his people underneath the covering of his blood. It is finished. He has completed the work that was given to him by God his Father. He came to do that work, and it was his delight to do it. It was the purpose of his life. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. These are the descriptions given about the commitment of the Lord, the champion of his people. And he completed the work that was given him to do, giving his life. But that work must not end in death, defeat. That must not be the end of the story. Is the work of Jesus Christ enough? Is God pleased with it? Is it effective to remove the sins of his people and fit his people for heaven? How are we going to answer these questions? Especially when there's guilt welling up within us. Especially when we're feeling convicted before God's standards. Who's going to help us? And will that help be sufficient? Go to Romans chapter 1. And we're told there that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How is that declaration made and given? By the resurrection from the dead. God there makes a declaration. It's not it's not whispered in a corner. It's not something that's exchanged over a group of people gathered in some place. Here is God's declaration to all the world. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased with all that he has done. The Easter message is God speaking to us in this very way, telling us about what Jesus Christ has done that is acceptable. He's speaking, he's telling us. It's vital for our souls that we are listening. Sin does not have the last word. The wisdom, the justice, the power, the love, the mercy of God is there demonstrated clearly according to all the standards of his character, all the qualities of his character. The wonderful work of God, achieving salvation for his people through the death of his Son. The stamp of approval is placed upon it then, raising him from the dead. That stamp of approval that speaks to all the world that there is indeed a sacrifice that is equal to any and every demand of the sin of your life and mine. In Paul's letter to the Romans, it's as if Paul is standing up there on Cow Hill, even on the top of Ben Evis, and he's shouting. And all of us down here below can hear him. And he's laying out a great challenge, and he says, who will lay anything against God's people? He's challenging all comers. Who can condemn God's people? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It is Christ that died. And doesn't stop there, remember. Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We might face accusations. We might face the last enemy, death. We might face many things between now and then. But there is an assurance, and it is the source of the joy of the Easter message, that every problem with every believer has been met and dealt with the death of Jesus Christ. A complete and a perfect work that is offered freely in this gospel to every one of us and all who are listening this morning. Jesus Christ, a Savior for sinners. But he requires of us trust and faith, a commitment to him. And when that commitment is given, he in turn gives a gift to us. He gives peace. He gives rest and he gives joy. That's the spiritual joy and the spiritual message and the spiritual significance of Easter. He is risen. And all that that signifies and brings to his people, the joyful sound that my sacrifice offered has been accepted. Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Redeemer. And I can walk before the face of God at peace, at rest, with joy. And the simple question as we close is that then, is that joy our experience this Easter time? Let us pray. O Lord our God, Thou who art the author and the fulfiller of that covenant promise, these overtures of mercy and of grace, the one who has displayed abundantly and clearly love to thy people, we come before thee to worship thee as we linger a while upon these great themes of joy for thine own. And we pray, Lord, that they might come to some of us with freshness, to others of us with newness, but that to all of us there might be the awareness that here this morning we have been before thyself and met with thee. And we pray, Lord, that we might take with us something that thou hast given to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and we're singing at verse 18 to 20. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. Psalm 68, 18 through 20. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.